But of course, the context in which I want to talk about the Bible this morning is how the Bible informs our life as a church, as a particular church, not the invisible church necessarily, although it does include that, but the visible church here at Smyrna. And a question that Ferguson asked in his book that I want to ask you guys to think about is, how would you describe our church? What comes to your mind when you talk about what Smyrna Church is like? How would you describe our identity as a church here at Smyrna Pres? And I guess to make that question a little more focused, how would you describe our identity as a church with regard to Scripture? That's an open question. Feel free to answer. This is an audience participation moment.
Ordinary?
Well, unfortunately, we were in the House of Mouse last week, so I missed it. My apologies. Teacher was absent from school.
Faithful
to God's word, hopefully. I've been a member of churches that have been described as Bible churches. Certainly many people would describe their church as a Bible church, and sometimes we might be able to say that's a more accurate description in certain instances than it is in others. But when we ask the question, are we a Bible church? Well, a few things I think point to that, right? Our polity, the way that we are structured and the way that we are governed, certainly in terms of how the leadership is structured with elders and deacons and the organization of particular churches, has its foundations in the Bible, in Acts, and also in the New Testament books, certainly regarding leadership. We are biblical in how we are organized. Our liturgy, when we go into worship, we begin with reading from Scripture. We begin with God's Word. We sing God's Word, or we sing spiritual songs. We are preached from God's Word faithfully. That's another way, the expository preaching. The greatest thing I think about expository preaching, in other words, preaching verse by verse through whole books of the Bible, is that there's nowhere to hide, right? You have to preach all of it. A lot of times, a church will do a topical review. We're not going to preach through certain verses of the Bible. We're going to talk about marriage, or we're going to talk about missions, or whatever. You pick your topic that Scripture touches on. Well, the problem you have there is that you can cherry pick here and there throughout all of Scripture things that serve your treatment of the topic, but maybe don't give the full picture. Expository preaching, you can't do that, right? There's nowhere. Joel and Danny have no place to go run and hide. They got to preach everything that's in there, the hard stuff and the easy stuff.
And Danny the hard stuff.
Yeah. Like VBS. And also, how our worship is regulated, and I think Jared will talk about that next week, I'm sure. And so I won't spend too much time on it, but Scripture governs our worship. There's nothing that happens in our worship that isn't present in Scripture in a worship context. So, let's talk about more about how we are, or maybe are not, a Bible church, and we're going to turn to a very, very familiar passage in the New Testament about Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 12, through chapter 4, verse 2. If you have your sword, as I've heard pastors call it, if you have your swords with you, turn it and follow along with me. So starting chapter 3, verse 12. If I can find it here. Indeed, All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, this is Paul talking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, of course, many of us, if not all of us, have heard that passage many, many times. For me, it wasn't so much emphasized in my church life until I joined this church, but I have still heard it, and it is the classic New Testament proof text for the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, Ferguson, in his book, makes the point that this could actually very well be the very last letter that Paul ever wrote. He certainly knew that his martyrdom was near at hand. And think about the things that you want to say to the people that you love when it may be the last things you may ever say to them on this earth. Of course, these are going to be the most important things that Paul could possibly communicate to his protege, Timothy. And one of the things that Paul really wants to hammer on with Timothy is the importance of Scripture and the work that it can do, the effect that it can have, and how you can realize that effect in the lives of yourself and of the church and of the world around you. Also, you think about one of the last things Jesus prayed on this earth, immediately before he was betrayed, in his high priestly prayer, he prays what? Sanctify them, his people, his elect. Sanctify them in your truth. And then he says how that's supposed to happen. Your word is truth. One of the last things Jesus prays for his people is that we would be sanctified by the word of God, that the word of God would transform us into his image. But something that's really interesting in that whole passage, which we rightfully look to support our belief of biblical inerrancy and infallibility, in this English Standard Version translation, only 5 words of that whole passage are dedicated to the idea of biblical inerrancy. I don't say that to say that we should disregard it, but it's something, you know. It's all Scripture is God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed, or breathed out by God. It's a little more than 5 words, but still. But that is the only clause where it talks about the inspiration of Scripture in this passage, and the rest of it is left to the application of that principle and the effect that it is to have on us. So let's start with inerrancy here, because that is still, even though there's only a few words dedicated to it, that's still the foundation for this entire text. Paul uses the Greek word when he says breathed out. What we translate into breathed out is the Greek word theopneustos. And this means that Scripture isn't simply inspired by God, but it's expired by God. Those of you that were here for Danny's installation and ordination service, which seems like it was 10 years ago, Dr. Derek Thomas came and preached on this passage. And it was right before, actually, we were going to start a adult Sunday school program where we had three classes and everybody would rotate. Some of you may remember when we had that in the before times, in the before COVID times. But I had the great pleasure and honor of being teamed up with Dwight Thomas, and we were preaching on how to, or teaching on how to read the Bible. And we had both read Dr. Thomas, a small book by Dr. Thomas about this. And then we were able to share after that service how cool it was to also hear him preach that from the pulpit there in that sanctuary. It was really something. But the idea that it's not just inspired by God, but it's expired by God. The words come out of God's mouth. So that when we come to Scripture, we can come to it as if it is God speaking to us. It is not simply that he inspired men to write the words. That's part of it, of course. But it's not less than that, but it's a lot more than that. It is God speaking to us from his mouth into our hearts directly. Paul had this view of Scripture, and we are to have this view of Scripture because it is the view that our Lord Jesus had of Scripture. I've heard it said that your opinion on the inspiration of Scripture and your opinion on the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture is directly tied to your concept of who Jesus is. If you deny the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, then you, at the very best, run a huge risk of denying the lordship and the divinity of Jesus Christ. It is how Christ authenticated himself to the people when he was here. When he read prophecies in the temple from the Old Testament, said, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your sight." You know? When he was tempted in the desert, he rebuked Satan by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus had jot and tittle inspiration, right? The law shall not pass away, not one jot or tittle of it, until all has been fulfilled. That was Jesus' view of Scripture. That's why it's Paul's view of Scripture, and it should be our view of Scripture. And our constitution as a church, to put this in the context of what the church is, our constitution as a church comprehensively and holistically indicates our desire to be a Bible church. Now, people that have not gone through officer training, who can tell me what the constitution of the church is? That's part of it. The Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms. That doesn't make up the entirety of the Constitution. What else is the Constitution of our church? Book of Church Order. But the most important part of the church's Constitution is Scripture. So that is the Constitution of the church. Bible, the Westminster Standards, Book of Church Order. I had explained to me once that you think of it as a house. The Bible is the foundation. The Westminster Standards are the walls. Book of Church Order is the roof, you know. And in all of that, of course, the Bible says that it's true. Does anybody know what the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith concerns, what it talks about? Scripture, of the Holy Scriptures. That's all of chapter one. I pulled one section of chapter one of the Westminster Confession, 1.4. And this is what it says. "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." The Book of Church Order, for the questions that need to be answered in the affirmative before there can be any installation of any officer, pastor, for pastors, elders, and deacons, this is the very first question they are asked when they take their vows. And it is this: "Do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?" Pastors, elders, deacons, that is the first question asked of all of them that needs to be answered yes. So if you ever hear a pastor, an elder, or a deacon that tries to preach or teach you anything other than the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures, they got to go. They just got to go. We believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. We believe that all of it is inspired. And we would first be, for example, incredibly surprised, because this wouldn't happen, but also collectively incensed if Joel or Danny got into the pulpit and taught us that there were portions of the scripture that we could just safely ignore. Of course, it wouldn't happen. And if it did, we would be beside ourselves. Half of us would leave, the other half would all of a sudden become the unfrozen chosen and start making a scene, maybe. And we would be right to do that if that were to happen, which it wouldn't. But how often do we live our lives out every day in such a way where we are doing exactly that? We feel like there are portions of the scripture that we can safely ignore. We can go ahead and do whatever we want to do. We can say, well, it's not like I've killed anybody. Well, Jesus says you have, because you've harbored some resentment. Well, it's not like I've cheated on my spouse. Well, Jesus says you have if you've lusted after somebody else. And that person this morning, they didn't know that that flashing red light needs to be treated like a four-way stop. So I'd need to let them know how wrong they were, you know, if I can confess a sin to you guys here this morning. You know, that is the same thing. There is functionally no difference in your personal life of doing that. Or if I were to get up here and say, guys, you don't need to worry about Leviticus. You just ignore it. We know that's not true, but we don't live that way, do we? So we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but how does this belief work itself out in our individual lives as Christians and in our collective life as Smyrna Church? And it seems like Paul is concerned with precisely that issue because, again, his important words on the inspiration of Scripture only take up a small portion of this passage. And it's almost like a preaching to the choir moment for Paul when he's talking to Timothy about it. It's almost like you can take for granted the fact that Timothy believes that the Scripture is, in fact, the very Word of God, every jot and tittle of it. It's almost like, yeah, we know this, okay? We know it's inspired. We know it's infallible. We know it's the Word of God. We agree with that. What are you going to do about it? So we know what the Bible is, but what does it do? Well, this passage talks about that. It makes us wise unto salvation, right? And Paul, in his letter, tells us that it's how Timothy came to faith. All right. Continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy came to faith by studying the Old Testament scriptures, by being taught the Old Testament scriptures, and then having those scriptures rightly interpreted to him by the apostolic teaching of Paul, and about how the Old Testament sacrificial system, there is no way that the death of animals could properly atone for the sin of humans, but it was a sign. It was a promise fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who was the human sacrifice to atone for his sin. Timothy came to faith by studying the scriptures. Now, there are some people, I'm sure, that come to faith sitting in a room and reading the Bible. And the Holy Spirit uses that experience to work in their hearts. The Holy Spirit intercedes, clarifies, helps them interpret the scriptures, and that's how they come to faith. I would imagine, however, that's not the typical means by which many of us come to faith. It certainly includes scripture, but also accompanied with that is hearing it faithfully teached and preached and seeing it faithfully lived out by the body of Christ. So that is how the scripture operates in the first instant of our Christian life. The instantaneous justification that we have, scripture works to change our hearts. But that's just the first part of the Christian's life cycle. The second part is much, 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 much longer. And that's our sanctification, our transformation, our continual revision and growth to put our old selves to death and to become more and more like our Savior Jesus. So Scripture not only works in our salvation, but also works in our transformation. And how does it do that? Well, Paul tells us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. That's how it works. That is how the Scripture teaches us. And I'm going to talk about each four of those here, hopefully pretty quickly. So teaching. Sin has infected our minds. We cannot think clearly. But the problem is, we believe that we can. And that is precisely the issue. It's like we're all crazy. What's the first thing a crazy person's going to say when you tell them they're crazy? I'm not crazy. Right? Like I said, we were at Disney last week, and we went with friends of mine from college, and they have kids, and their youngest boy is a good kid. But man, he would argue with you about anything. He's right about Reno's age. And I remember, for instance, as we were getting ready to leave on our last day there, he had his shoes on the wrong feet. This happens all the time. But Jacob, your shoes are on the wrong feet. No, they're not. Yeah, man, they are. No, they're not. Well, let me put them on the right feet and be more comfortable. No, and he would run away from you if you tried to fix the shoes on his feet. He's about to ride in a car for 5 hours with his feet going the wrong way. You know, he wouldn't have it. He wouldn't have it. But we're like that. And we have spiritual cataracts, but we think we can see clearly. We're all like Mr. Magoo. That's dangerous. It's dangerous to ourselves and to others, but we do that all the time. You know, I'm not crazy. My shoes aren't on the wrong feet. Love is love. I'm a woman. You know, we're all crazy. And we're not only crazy and uneducated, but stubbornly so. You know, Jesus tells us that, you know, if the eye is the lamp of the body, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's compounded. We're not only in the dark, but we're blind in the dark. Scripture is instruction from the mouth of our heavenly teacher, and it illumines our world, and it helps us to see clearly. It can't do this without the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has to work while we read Scripture, but it starts to clear our minds and bring our world and ourselves into focus. Reproof. Teaching and reproof. Reproof, this implies pain. To be reproved is painful. It is good. It is for our good. There's a lot of internet chatter about what the Catholic Church should and should not be doing lately in the news. From adoption to who gets to receive the Lord's Supper. And the thing that people that are outside the church, and I'm not, of course, I'm not going to sit here and necessarily say the Catholic Church is all good, especially in terms of how it views the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's not the point here. But the people outside the church think of this as punishment to make a political point for punishment's sake. What we know, what we believe about church discipline, because honestly, if you're living in unrepentant sin in this church and you refuse to be subjected to the discipline of the church, you will be excommunicated, which really means that you cannot receive the sacrament. It is not punishment for punishment's sake. It's punishment to protect the body and to protect the sinner. Protect the sinner from heaping coals upon their head. It hurts. But it's for your good. That's why the word is described as a sharp two-edged sword that pierces and divides, absolutely disintegrates us. That doesn't feel good, but it's important for our good and for the good of not just the invisible church, but I'm talking about Smyrna, Press, this particular church, and any particular church, needs to practice church discipline when warranted, because the second it doesn't, it is not just hurting the body, but it's also hurting that wayward sinner. Teaching, reproof, now correction. Now, in my mind, correction and reproof, they seem kind of synonymous. But the Greek word that Paul uses for correction is the word epenorthosis. Now, I apologize to you that have taken Greek and will critique my pronunciation of that. But the Greek word for correction is epenorthosis, and has the same root, orthos, where we get our words for orthopedic and orthodontist and orthodoxy. It means to, orthos means straight. So the Greek word that Paul uses here, epenorthos, is also found outside the New Testament in the context of healing a broken bone, right? So where rebuking or reproof is demolishing that which is sinful, correction is rebuilding. It's strengthening. It's deconstructing so that you can build it straighter and better and stronger. So there's a distinct difference between reproof and correction. Correction is, well, not to say that reproof is negative, but correction is much more positive. You know, it's much more positive experience. Not to say that it's altogether pleasant, but it's what comes after the reproof. Always in mercy, always with Christian love, always with the same sort of merciful grace that our Father has bestowed upon all of us. And then training in righteousness. Notice he doesn't say learning about righteousness. He says training in righteousness. And it's not study for the sake of making sure that I have my doctrine down and I can answer all those Arminians that don't know what they're talking about. Right? That's not what it means. Now, surely study and memorization and orthodoxy and orthopraxy, those are all important, but we do not train in the gymnasium of God's word to just be hearers, but to be doers. As Brother Devin said a few weeks ago, don't be like James, don't be that person that James talks about in his epistle, where you see yourself in the mirror and then you turn away and you forget what you look like. Training in righteousness is seeing yourself in the mirror, reading God's word, remembering it, and taking it out to apply it in the world, in your family, in your church family, in your community. Think of the Christian men and women that you admire, people that either you knew personally or people that you've admired from afar, people that may be long dead, or people that you sit next to in church every morning. And they're the kind of people that you think if you were to prick them with a needle instead of blood, just, you know, grace and godly wisdom would pour out of them. You know, those people didn't become that way on accident. You know, they steep themselves in the word prayerfully, regularly, daily, and then they apply it that way. I would be one of those people, that we would all be those people, right? That is training. Like going to the gym, going to the gymnasium of God's word, lifting it, doing the work. And the transformation that we're talking about is bearing fruit. Bearing spiritual fruit is in itself a miraculous work of transformation in the lives of sinners. Because it only happens, bearing fruit, in other words, the fruit of the Spirit are all the things that Jesus was and Jesus is. And when you bear that fruit, you are becoming more like Jesus, which is in itself a miraculous supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. But it's synergistic, right? Justification, we have no part in. Sanctification, we have a responsibility to do that, to learn about that. So how does this look like in the church? 2 Timothy is a pastoral epistle, you know, a letter that Paul wrote to instruct and exhort a young and upcoming pastor, Timothy. And so the message to our pastors here is clear, and I think they would agree. If there is no element of rebuke, of correction, or of equipping the congregation for ministry in their preaching, then they would probably be the first to say that we need new pastors. Of course, praise God that our pastors are faithful and that those elements are there in their preaching because they are faithful expositors of God's word. Notice that I said there needs to be an element of equipping us for ministry and not excusing us from our responsibility to do it. Okay? the leadership is here not to do things for us so that we can be excused from having to go out and be hands and feet Monday through Saturday. Okay? We have the responsibility to take what they share with us and be hands and feet ourselves. We have an obligation to be expository listeners and not forget what is taught to us on Monday morning. So that's what it looks like as we are gathered together as a congregation. But what does it look like when our church, as my old Baptist pastor would say, when we become the church scattered after being the church gathered? Well, we have a very vibrant small group life, I think, in this church, where we have small groups of men and women that get together and read through the Bible and have a Bible study. And then also we need to have our own personal Bible studies, but there is a trap, and I wholeheartedly agree with this, and Ferguson talks about this in his book. When you're in your group Bible studies, and when you're in your personal devotional life, and you're reading through a book of the Bible or reading a passage, do not ask yourself, what is this passage saying to me? It's not what it's saying to you. So what is this passage saying? What does it say? Its message is its message. You know, this past week, well, there, I read this in a book on the parables by MacArthur, but also this past week on the Renewing Your Mind podcast, R.C. Sproul has been playing R.C. Sproul passages where he's teaching on individual parables. And the approach of the Catholic Church, especially in the pre-Reformation days, was to take a parable and to give every single element in one of Jesus' parables its own metaphor. Everything had an allegory, you know, for every single part of the parable had an allegory for something. So in the parable of the sower, the seeds were one thing, this kind of soil was one thing, this kind of soil was one thing, the farmer was something, the birds were something, the thorns were something. I mean, that's not necessarily how you read a parable. The parable has one point. The parable, for the most part, has one central message, and that's what you need to focus on. A passage of the Bible says something, and the thing that it says isn't unique to any individual. Its application absolutely is. But to be faithful readers of God's Word, we need to be objective in how we are reading the Bible, because it doesn't have a unique message for you necessarily. It might have a unique application for you, but it's not what does this passage mean to me. It's what is this passage saying? What does this say, and how do I respond to it? What is my right response to this passage in the Scripture? So use the same method, the same steps for our transformation that Paul tells us. Use them in your personal analysis of Scripture. What is this passage teaching me? What sin does this passage expose and rebuke? How does this passage show me how to correct my behavior, become straight, and positively live for Christ? And what good works, training in righteousness, what good works does this passage equip me so that I could live out this righteousness? And that is the capstone of our church's foundational commitment to Bible study, to be sanctified in the truth. So that what? What's verse 17 say? So that we may be competent and equipped for every good work. The point of Bible study is to live for Christ, not just to study in itself. Do not just be hearers and readers, but to also be doers. And that is the thing that will define us more than anything else as a Bible church. To be people that are doers of the Word, and not just hearers and readers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you, thank you, thank you for your Word. Thank you for giving us the words of your lips spoken to us directly in Scripture, Father. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that works in our hearts and our minds so that we can understand your word, that we can learn, that we can be rebuked and convicted of our sin, that we can be corrected and built up to positively live for you, and that we can be doers, that we can be equipped and trained in righteousness through the power of your word, Father. Thank you for that. Please continue to prepare our hearts to worship you according to your word, in spirit and in truth. Lord, be with our pastors as they lead us in worship and read from your word and preach to us and teach us. And be with all of us as we leave this church to be faithful studiers of your word, faithful interpreters of your word, and faithful doers of your word. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.